Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So we are in Luke chapter 7, and we are going to cover the first 30 verses in Luke chapter 7. I'm going to just read. There's kind of three vignettes here, so we'll go through this one at a time, but kind of a theme that stuck out to me as I was reading this was the fact that everything that's happening in this story is happening according to the Lord's timing, and he is in time, and it's happening on his time, and he's on time all the time. The Lord is not late. Time is not a resource that's fleeting from God. You know, we run out of time. God doesn't run out of time. He has all the time he needs to do anything that he wants to do. And another verse I was thinking about as I was reading through this is from Luke chapter 6, last week's passage. It says in verses 35 to 36, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High." That's fantastic, but that's not really what I put this on here for. Here's the part that I was thinking of. "For he himself," for God, for the Lord, "is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." I've been thinking a lot about that this week. "For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." So Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1, it says, "When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue.' Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, 'I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith.' When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health." Interesting, as we read this, we see this centurion mentioned here. A centurion was the highest non-commissioned position in the Roman army, generally in charge of between 80 and 100 men. And if you go through the Gospels, or even the whole New Testament, it's amazing to me that every time you see a centurion mentioned, there's only good things that are said about the centurion. Which is sort of strange, because they were kind of the conquering, oppressing enemy of the children of Israel. You think of the centurion at the cross, right? What did he say? "Surely this was the Son of God." You see Cornelius in Acts chapter 2, who is described as a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually, and he was the first Gentile to receive the Holy Spirit, a centurion, Roman centurion. In Acts 22, it's a centurion that saves Paul from being scourged when he identified himself as a Roman citizen. Remember when the mob was going to kill him at the temple, and they take him into the praetorium to, Antonia Fortress by the temple there. And then in Acts 27, A centurion saved Paul from being killed by the soldiers when they were shipwrecked on Malta, if you recall that story. Their soldiers were going to kill all the prisoners, and the centurion stopped them because Paul had told them before that no one was going to die and everybody was going to be saved on the island. So here's the situation where Rome is the conquering force ruling over the nation of Israel, but this man had found favor with the people he was governing over, which I think is a lesson for leaders. It says we see the way that he treated those who he ruled over. He loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. And that the delegation that he sends to the Lord Jesus is a group of Jewish leaders, which is interesting, that they thought so highly of this man that they would be willing to go and implore the Lord Jesus on this man's behalf. So he sends this delegation there. You think of this man and the position of leadership that he was in, and it would have been very easy to subjugate the people, to oppress the people, to exploit the people, but that's not what we see. And I was reminded of those verses in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 and 28, when Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." This is when they were arguing who's they wanted to sit next to the Lord in his kingdom and whatnot. "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So this centurion obviously was a servant of the people. He even built them a synagogue, which again is very interesting considering the Roman religious beliefs. It seems that he at least acknowledged the religion of Judaism. Whether he was a follower or not, we don't know, but it seems like he maybe was. And they considered this man worthy, so much so that they said to the Lord Jesus, "He's worthy for you to do this for him." And so they go to ask the Lord Jesus. And if you look at verse 6, it says, "Now Jesus started on his way with them." In a sense, I think this is similar to an intercessory prayer, right? You have these Jewish leaders going to the Lord Jesus, who is God, and they're asking him to do this thing on behalf of this Roman centurion. These men are beseeching the Lord on behalf of this centurion. And now there's a lot that you can say about the subject of prayer, and that's not really the point of what I want to talk about this morning. But I was thinking about this. They went to ask the Lord if he would do this. What if we don't ask the Lord? What if we don't? I mean, we do this on Wednesday evening, right? We come as a corporate group of believers and we have these prayer requests and we pray on behalf of the people that are mentioned on the prayer board. And it's interesting that when these people came to Jesus, verse 6, "Now Jesus started on his way with them," because they came and asked, he started going towards the centurion. What if we didn't? What if they didn't ask? You ever think about that? What if they didn't ask? It's because they asked that he was going there to do this thing. In Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus, before he teaches his disciples how to pray, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil," and that reminds me of the verse that I read at the beginning, "if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" And he says in Matthew 6, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." He knows what we need before we ask. In fact, he knows if we're going to ask him or not. When you really start going down the rabbit hole of what it means to be omniscient, it kind of gets, like, your brain gets bent around, right? Because he knows what you need, and he knows if you're going to ask, but he still tells us to ask. Because there's a relationship there. Right? Asking and trusting God is intimately connected with our understanding of who God is and our relationship with him. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he does not hear." I always think about that when people who I know are not believers talk about praying and asking God things and you know, maybe God, I mean, does God hear their prayers? He does. He's aware that they, like, he's omniscient, right? So we have to be careful with how we phrase things. Like, he knows that they're praying, but it says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. It's not the same as if I, who am a child of God, ask my father for something. There's a different relationship there, right? If my children come to me and ask me for something, I give them different attention and I'm more interested in what they're asking for than I would be if some stranger came up and asked me for something. Because I don't know them. And so if someone comes and asks me for, I need $100, I'm a little skeptical. I'm like, why do you need $100? You know, maybe I'll give you $100, but I'd like to know why and what it's for, and you know. But if it was my son that came up to me and he's like, "Hey, I really need this," you know, because I know him, and I would be a lot more inclined to just be like, "Here, it's an emergency, I need it." Like, okay, here, take it. Because I know him. And so, again, the asking and our intercessory prayer has a lot to do with, I mean, yes, he knows before we ask, and yes, all that entails, but it's that relationship, right? The relationship that we have with him. We know him. He knows us. He wants what's best for us. We can trust him. We know that he can answer prayer, but we need to have that relationship with him and ask him. He wants us to ask him. And we know that there's one, I mean, because think about it, God's not our, not to be, I don't know how to say this, but it's not like a genie that you just ask and he grants your wish. That's not how it works, right? I mean, it says ask and you will receive, but we don't get everything we ask for. I think I said this last time. It's not name it and claim it, Lord. You know, this is what you're, like, I don't command God and tell him this is what you're going to do, you know. But I ask according to his will. There's one prayer that we know that God will always answer. There's one thing that he said that he will always answer. In John 6:37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." If we ask him for forgiveness, he will always forgive us. If we ask him for salvation, he will always save us. That's never in question. So they went to the one who could answer their request. They went to the one, the right one, who could save his servant. Now, when we read the last few verses of this section here, from 6 down to 10, they had said that the centurion was worthy. The centurion did not share the same evaluation of himself, did he? He said twice, "I am not worthy." He had a correct understanding of his relationship with God. I was thinking, imagine if somehow I was able to get in contact with the president, and I was able to, in the course of the conversation, somehow ask him to grant me some request, and lo and behold, he says, "Yes, I will grant your request, and I'm coming to your house." First of all, I can assure you there would be a lot of frantic cleaning going on at my house, right? But my house is not Mar-a-Lago, right? And my house is really not worthy of some powerful head of state coming. And so, you know, certainly the centurion sort of says this, if you read it in the Greek, he says basically, like, he's not, this is, I, like, you are too great for you to come to my house. You know, what all this entails. And he says that he understands authority. Now, you think about that, he's a centurion, so his words carried the authority of Caesar, when he spoke, it's as if Caesar was speaking, because he was a representative of Caesar. And so he recognizes that the Lord Jesus speaks with authority. But what authority does Jesus have? Because he's asking him to come and heal his servant. So he's recognizing that Jesus has authority over sickness. And really, authority over nature to be able to do that. And ultimately, authority over life and death. It says he marveled at this man because he, being a Gentile, had faith more so than any that he had found in Israel. Now, there's two times in the New Testament that you read that Jesus marveled at people. This episode, and when he went to Nazareth, it says it in Mark chapter 6. He went to Nazareth twice, but in Mark chapter 6, he goes to the synagogue, and they're saying, like, hey, this is Joseph's son, and we know this person, and how does he speak with such authority and do these miracles and all these things? And he was not able to do miracles, it says, because they didn't have any faith. And it says that he marveled. The Greek word is thaumazo, and it means to marvel or to wonder or to be amazed. It's used 44 times in the New Testament. And he marveled and wondered. Now, think about that for a moment. What does it mean for the Son of God to marvel at our behavior? And I can't read that verse without thinking of 2 Thessalonians 1:10, where it says, when he comes to be glorified, when the Lord Jesus comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, that someday we will marvel at him. And so he asks the Lord, he says, look, you have authority, you don't even need to come to my house, just say the word, and it will be done. And the moment that he spoke the word, the slave was healed. And again, my mind goes to that picture of the disciples in the boat in Mark chapter 4 when they're about ready to drown. There's a storm that comes up on the Sea of Galilee, and they're about ready to drown. And they're very afraid, and they want to wake the Lord up. Can you imagine that conversation? Should we, you know, you're like, hey, we think that this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. Did you really think that he's going to drown? That we're going to drown? But yet they're like, we need to wake him up. Peter, wake him up. I'm not going to talk. John, wake him up. I don't want to talk. You know? So finally, like, we better wake him up. Like, we're going to drown. Wake him up. So they wake him up. And what's he say to them? He says, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And then he says, peace, be still. Just the word. And it stops. Same as just the word. And he has control over nature. The slave was about to die, and just in time, they get the word to Jesus, and the slave is healed. Verse 11, then, it says, soon afterwards, so the next event, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. So this particular event is only recorded by Luke. So Jesus may have gone directly from Capernaum. It seems to be that that's what the case is here. Nain is about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. You can see on the map here, the red dot. It lay on the northern slope of the hill of Morah, which stood at the eastern end of the Jezreel Valley. It was 6 miles south and a little east of Nazareth, and it was easily visible across the valley from Nazareth. And the hill of Moriah is significant because on its south side stood Shunem, and that's where Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman. And so heading toward the gate of the city, archaeologists, interestingly, have found rock tombs that are on this roadway that would have been near where they were heading to. And so you can imagine this funeral procession is heading out. So any Jewish funeral procession, they would have had at least two flutes and somebody playing a cymbal to get some dissonance there. And they had wailers. It was a professional job. You would hire some women, if you didn't have any, then they would wail. And so you can imagine this racket coming down the road. And they had the body on a, in my translation it says a coffin, but really it was not a coffin. It was called a bear, B-I-E-R, more of like a stretcher. And we know that because when he touches, he says to the boy, arise, he sits up, which would have been difficult if he was in a coffin, right? He would have banged his head, right? And the Jewish people would not have kept a body overnight, right? So they would anoint the body, and then they would bury it that day. And oftentimes, if you were rich, you could have a rock tomb where they would put the body in until it decayed, and then they would put you in an ossuary and put you up on the shelf next to Aunt Margaret. And so there would be more room for the next person, right? But if you were poor, they would dig a hole in the ground. And then they would cover the grave, and then they would put rocks on top of it, right? Because you would put the rocks on to mark where the tomb was, because you didn't want to go near the tomb, because you would be ritually unclean. And that's why sometimes they would paint the rocks white, so they would stand out from the other rocks, so you'd know, okay, that's a tomb, this is a cemetery, I don't want to go there, because then I'll be ritually unclean. And you read chapter 19 of the book of Numbers, and it's quite a complicated ceremony that you had to go through to get purified again. And that was a reminder of how sin defiles us. So when Jesus comes up to this procession and touches the bier, that would have been a little bit off-putting for people. Like, whoa, what's he doing? Why is he touching this? Now, I think it's also interesting that we have to remember that this was a widow, and this was her only son. So it doesn't say her financial status, but you could imagine as a widow who just lost her only son, the prospects were very bleak because there would be no way for her to provide for herself. This was her only son. I have up here from Jeremiah 6:26, O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes, mourn as for an only son, a lamentation most bitter. So it's not that daughters weren't important or weren't loved, but if you had an only son and he died, that's the end of your family. Like, the family name ceases. And so this would have been a tragic thing. It says in Zechariah 12, which we all probably know this verse, when it talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, they will look on me whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. So this was a terrible event. And again, we see that God's timing is perfect. This was a 20-mile trip. So this would have taken them pretty much all day. So assuming that they left in the morning, they would have been walking all day. And right as they come near the town, here comes this funeral procession at the right time. What a coincidence, huh? Right? Except there are no coincidences with God, right? And so why was he even going to Nain? It's sort of like the woman at the well. Why was he going there? He knew why he was going there. And so he stops this procession. And can you imagine when you get there, here's this funeral procession, and here comes this man up to you who's leading this large crowd of people, and he comes up and he says to her, don't weep. It would have been very socially inappropriate, right? You're like, I'm sorry. Do you see what's happening here? Like, who are you? And what? Like, what? And he comes up and he touches the coffin. And he says, young man, I say to you, arise. Not what the mom was expecting that day, I'm sure. Not at all what she was expecting. Now, here's a question I was thinking about. Right? So God's timing is perfect. Why did he heal the centurion's son and let the widow's son die? I mean, you think about it, I know there are people here that have situations in their lives, and I'm sure the question arises. I've had these questions before, like, why is the Lord allowing this to happen? I said a couple of seconds ago that Nain was on the northern side of the hill of Moreh, And on the southern side stood Shunem, and that's where Elijah raised the Shunammite woman's son. That's in 2 Kings chapter 4. If you look at that story, this woman and her husband had kind of really helped out Elisha. They built an addition on their house for him to stay, and they took care of him. And so he asked her, like, is there something that you want? Is there something I can do for you? And she pretty much said no, and then they find out, well, she's a widow, so Elisha comes to her, and he says, at this season next year, you will embrace a son. And her response is, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. Don't lie to me. Don't give me false hope, right? And sure enough, she has a son. But then we read that when the child was grown, he goes out to his dad in the field, and he says to his father, my head, my head. And it seems like he collapses. So they take him to his mother, and when they had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. And you're like, wait, what? And then the mother goes to Elisha and falls at his feet, and she says, did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Why? You know, I asked you, you said, what do you want? I said, I'd like a son. You said, I'll give you a son. I said, don't play with me. I'm asking you. And he's like, yeah, no, this is what's going to happen. You give me the son, and then the son dies. Like, why did this happen? And Elisha is able to resurrect him through quite a long process, which is rather odd, right? But the Lord raises, I mean, that's obviously the Lord raises this boy from the dead. But again, when you read the story, you're just like, why? Why did this happen? Again, God's omniscient. We don't understand how all these things connect. There's a book that... Actually, that's why I was frantically typing. I'll just be honest with you. I was looking for this book for the last few days, and again, our house needs cleaning, so I couldn't find the book. And then this morning, Megan was looking for something else, and I was on the way here. She's like, "I found the book." So, like, I read it, but it's called The Butterfly Effect. You know, you've all heard of The Butterfly Effect by a guy named Andy Andrews, and he tells the story. He says on April 2nd, 2004. ABC News honored a 90-year-old man as the person of the week. His name is Norman Berlag. I'm sure you've all heard of Norman Berlag, right? No? Has anybody heard of Norman Berlag? I don't either. I don't know. In the 1940s, Norman hybridized high-yield, disease-resistant corn and wheat for arid climates. His seeds flourished where no seeds had ever been able to grow. It's been estimated that because of this innovation, more than 2 billion lives have been saved from famine. But the reason Norman Berlag was able to develop this hybridized wheat and corn can be traced to a guy named Henry Wallace. Anybody know who Henry Wallace was? You may know Henry Wallace. He was a vice president under FDR in his second term. And Henry Wallace, while he was in office, he created a station in Mexico with the sole purpose to hybridize corn and wheat for arid climates. And he hired a young man named Norman Berlag. It turns out that Norman Berlag's father had been a dairy sciences professor at Iowa State University, and in his class, he had a 19-year-old student named George Washington Carver. And he would bring his son in, who was 6 years old at the time, and he was befriended by George Washington Carver, who was 19, and they would go on these botanical expeditions, and Carver instilled in Norman this love for plants, which eventually would lead him on his career path. So without Henry Wallace and without George Washington Carver, there would be no Norman Berlag. But without Moses and Susan Carver, there would be no George Washington Carver. George's mother, Mary, was a friend of Susan Carver, and Moses and Susan lived in a slave state, but they didn't believe in slavery, and one night their farm was attacked by Quantrill's raiders, who burned their barn, shot several people, and dragged Mary Washington off, and she refused to let go of her infant son, George, so they took them all. And so Susan set about contacting nearby farms for information and was eventually able to get a meeting between her husband Moses and the bandits. So he gets on his horse and he rides for several hours, and they met at a crossroads in Kansas, which was several hours north of where they were, And Moses traded the only horse he had, the horse he was riding, for what was in this dirty burlap bag that they threw to him. And he opens the bag up, and here's this naked, half-dead little boy. So he opens his coat up, and he puts the baby on his skin, and he walks for hours, several hours, till he finally gets back to Susan, and they decide that they're going to raise this baby, and so they give the baby its name, their name, so that's where you get George Washington Carver from. So maybe it was Moses and Susan Carver that we could thank for the lives of 2 billion people being saved, right? And you could go on and on and on and on and on. So we don't know all these things, but God knows them, right? As has been said, he's the grand weaver who weaves the tapestry of history. So that brings us to the last story here. Verse 19, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the man came to him, they said, "John the Baptist had sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Now, what's interesting, look in your Bible, the expected one, is that capitalized? It's probably capitalized. It's a proper noun, it's a title. The coming one or the expected one is ha erkomenos. It's a title for the Messiah. So he's asking them, are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for someone else? When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, interesting how he mentions the people and the tax collectors, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. We see John, who obviously was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he has doubts, right? He's currently in jail. He's been locked up by Herod, and he's in jail, and he's doubting this. Now, why did he have doubts? Because the Lord Jesus was not meeting his expectations, right? This is not, the Lord Jesus was not operating on John's timeline, the way John thought that things should be progressing. Here's the Messiah, and now he's in jail. Like, wait, what's happening? He should be free from jail, and should be punishing Herod and dealing with the Romans and setting up his kingdom and judge. I mean, you look at what John says in Luke chapter 3 when he's speaking. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for a father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees." It's time. Judgment's coming. "So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He's like, here's the guy that's going to do it. Here he is. And he says, "Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Boom, here it comes. And now he's in jail. And you're like, are you the one? Are you the one, or should we look for somebody else? Now, the centurion didn't seem to have such a hard time, because I wonder if he had the same expectations that John did. But because John had in his mind what he thought was going to happen, that's why he was doubting. And we all have doubts, right? But the Lord says in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then the Lord he heals everybody, right? He heals them of their diseases. He casts out all these evil spirits. And then he tells them to go tell John what he saw. Now, what Jesus was doing was a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. In Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 6, it says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for the waters will break forth in the wilderness." And we see this again when he went to Nazareth, right? He reads from Isaiah 61, but he stops before the vengeance part of that verse. So it's not quite like what John thought was going to happen. Because the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 3, and again in, I read that this morning, John chapter 12, that he did not come to judge the world, but that the world could be saved through him. John thought he should come as a judge. What a terrible thing that would be, right? Because John would have been judged too. We all would have been judged. And that's not good. And we know that Jesus came to save. Now you could say, well, why was this not more clearly revealed? And we know that in 1 Corinthians, it says the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And it's speaking about principalities and powers. I think about what you read in Daniel chapter 10, right? There are demonic forces that are in control of this world. And if they would have known that Jesus' whole purpose was to go to the cross and die, they would have worked to try to prevent that. But again, God is omniscient. God is all-powerful. His plans cannot be thwarted. And so he was going to accomplish his mission, and now we can look back through and we can see all this. It looks much more clearly to us after the fact when we go back and through and read. But at the time, even the disciples didn't, he told them plainly, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen." They're like, "Wait, what?" They didn't get it. And so, praise the Lord that he is patient, not willing that any should perish. And the Lord Jesus talks about John the Baptist, and he quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I think it's interesting to point out here that there's a little bit of a difference between what the Lord Jesus quotes and what it says in Matthew 3. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you." And if you read it in Malachi 3, it says, "Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." This is a clear reference to the divinity of the Lord Jesus, right? The Lord is coming. And he is the one. And John is the forebearer before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's coming. John was questioning Jesus' identity. But Jesus, along with assuring John that he was the promised Messiah, also defended John's identity as the forerunner. And then Jesus warns the hearers who rejected John's identity, his identity, and the Lord Jesus' identity. He says, and verse 28 is an interesting verse, right? That it says, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." He wasn't saying that John the Baptist is not in the kingdom of God, right? John the Baptist will be in the kingdom of God. He is a believer in Jesus. His point was, as one commentator has put it, being least in the kingdom is better than being the best anywhere else. Right? Being the least in the kingdom of God is better than being the best anywhere else. I was thinking about somebody like Elon Musk. Elon Musk, whatever you think about, the guy's a genius. And I looked it up. Right now, as of March, he's worth $351 billion. I can't even imagine. $351 billion. But if he doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, I'm in a much better position than he is, because I'm going to be in the kingdom. And it's better to be the least in the kingdom than the greatest who's not in the kingdom. That's the point that he's making. And so when he gets down to verses 29 and 30, and these two verses don't appear in Matthew's parallel account, but they, I think they give us a little insight into the division that existed among the people. You have the common people and the tax collectors. They listened to what John was saying, and it says they acknowledged God's justice. That's why they were baptized, because they recognized that they were sinners. They recognized that they needed to be saved. They recognized that they needed to repent. And interestingly, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected this, and they didn't get baptized by John. They thought that they were okay. They thought that they could fulfill the law, and they didn't need God or repentance or anything like that, that they thought that they were actually all right. So, as we bring this to a close, I want to go back to that verse that I mentioned at the beginning. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And we think about God's timing for things. Why did he heal this centurion slave? Why did he let this widow's son die? Why did he not come in and do all the things in the timeline that John the Baptist thought he should do them? And ultimately, in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. And we read in Romans 8:28, which I had on another slide, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. I think that that can be one of the most comforting and most challenging verses in the Bible. Right? Because I think sometimes it can be hard to believe that certain things can happen in our lives for our good, right? You got, like, sometimes you think, like, God, there has to be a different way to do this. It could still come out good, but do we have to do it this way? Like, why is this happening? And we don't see it. Again, it's the butterfly. Like, I don't know. We don't know. Why did the Shulamite, or why did her widow, the widow's son die? Why did the Shulamite son die? I don't know. But God knows. And even timing-wise, you say, like, Lord, why? Why hasn't this happened yet? Like, why is this going on? Why is this lasting so long? Why? We don't know. And I think that you have to acknowledge that that's okay, right? Like, John the Baptist had doubts. Believers have doubts. David, in Psalm 13, 1 through 3, he writes this, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. But I think the counter of that, right? So there's that side of the case, but then there's the other side of the case that I think outweighs that, right? And that's the evidence that he has given us to trust him. What did he say to John the Baptist? Tell him all the stuff that you saw. Right? Give them all the evidence. What do we know about God? And we read this in Romans 8, 31 through 32. It's sort of the same formula. He causes all these things to work for good, and we say, like, how could this be working for my good? But then it says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Do we know that God is for us? Yes, we do. Why? Because he gave his son for us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That outweighs. So there are times in our life where we don't know why God does things the way he does them. We don't know why the timing is the way that it is. We don't know why things happen in our life. But we have enough evidence to trust him, because he gave us his son. And ultimately, like it says, it's better to be the least in the kingdom of God than the greatest on earth. And we know this. We read in Revelation 21 that it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. All those questions will be answered, all those wrongs will be made right, and we will be with him forever. So that's the hope that we have. So there are some challenging things in life. There's challenging things in the Bible. But the hope that we have is in the person and character of the Lord Jesus, who we talked about this morning, is the exact representation of his Father. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that we can trust you because you have demonstrated for us your great love. We thank you that we see the Lord Jesus healing these people. And even though they died eventually, we thank you that you have promised us eternal life because you have taken our sin upon yourself, and we are now able to stand in your presence, or will be in the future, with great joy, because we see you as our Father and the Lord Jesus as our Savior instead of our judge. We thank you that you are just. We thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that you are loving. We pray for your peace and your comfort, and we pray for trust, that we would cling to you in times of distress and times of uncertainty, Lord, that you would be our rock and our salvation. Lord, we just pray that you would bless the food provided downstairs in our time of fellowship, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.